You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hello, hello. We are going to be in Isaiah 43 and also in John chapter 3 today. For the last 15 weeks, we have been in a series on identity, and this is our last week there. And our foundational scripture through this entire process has been Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, and as we've done each week, we're taking time to read over this and really let it sit in and sink into the core of our being. Specifically, the significance of God saying we belong to Him, He gives us our name, He values us, He cares for us, He loves us, and that really is the basis of our identity. And if there's nothing else that you're taking away from these last 15 weeks, my prayer is that you would know that you are known, you are loved, you are cared for, you are named, and that that is something that God has committed to fulfill everything that He's spoken to and over you in your life. He's bringing that about. So I wanted to encourage you with that. As we dive in Isaiah 43, we start with this scripture. It says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And so, I think I have spent some time over the last couple of weeks reviewing all 15 weeks. I didn't teach all 15 weeks, but I've reviewed the things I taught, the things Cassidy taught, the things my parents had shared about. Each of those things I've touched on. And as we're coming down to the end of this series, one of the questions that comes up for me is, okay, now that we've spent all this time talking about our identity, what happens now? What happens as we go forward when we're confronted with the fact that there's something in our, that we're basing our identity on, or our worth, or our value, or we're focusing our life on something that is other than Jesus? What happens when that's revealed? And it's not a question of if that's going to happen, it's a question of when, because it's what we do. And we are called to be people who live a lifestyle of refocusing, a lifestyle of repenting, a lifestyle of realigning. And the purpose that that is we are always going to be getting off course at times. We get distracted. We get deceived at times. We get turned around. We start focusing on stuff. I think a hope or a desire is that we would live very balanced lives. But I don't know about you. We can sometimes live in times where we're overcorrecting. Let me use a practical area. Let's just say the holiday times, and we eat whatever we want, we do whatever we want. And then coming out of January into January, it's all of a sudden, you know what, I need to not only watch what I eat, but I also need to start getting more active and physical and exercising. And we don't start with moderation, we start with, you know, I think I'm going to do 26.2 today, you know, cruise down mostly to Carson and back. You know, that, it's like, it's not sustainable, but we can do this overcorrection. And through all of this, the hope is that we are repenting as we go so that the curves and the turns are less dramatic, less bizarre. I've told the story a few times about Joni and I driving on I-77 south when we were supposed to be on I-77 north. And we were driving into a place just outside of Roanoke, Virginia. It's actually Christiansburg, Virginia. But we had ended up, and when we hit Georgia, I knew we were in trouble. And we pulled into this little mini market and there's this wonderful little old lady behind the counter, and she says, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yeah, we're trying to get to Christiansburg." And she says, "Boy, you are lost. You went the wrong way, bless your heart." Now, my son lived in Tennessee for 4 years. Bless your heart. It's not a happy thing to say to somebody. And she said, y'all just need to go turn yourself around and head back up I-77 for another hour or two. And it's like, okay. And so as we did that turn, it's like, I don't want to revisit the idea that Joni had been saying, are we going the right way for a half hour? I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about, I know what I'm doing. Because that was me. And we went on, and really all it gained us was an hour and a half extra of driving time. And who doesn't want to be lost in the deep south with their bride in the middle of the night in a place they've never been, driving back streets with people who say bless their heart to you? But as I'm driving that, I'm thinking, I wish I would have just listened the first time to have a smaller correction. Last night, our daughter Elise is driving back with all of her kids about 10:30 at night from Carson to our house, and we share our location on our phones because if she's driving in the middle of the night, you know, one of the things that she's doing with her life right now is she is working as a, they probably wouldn't call it this, but it's basically as a midwife apprentice, and so many of the people who are doing home births, she may end up in Lower Slobobia, Reno, or out in, you know, as far away as you can, just kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And so she wants us to know where she is, and we're watching where she's driving. And she's going to get off and take the Veterans Parkway connector because of the traffic and road construction. And as we're watching her, we're like, yes, 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 she's going. She missed the turn. She missed the turn. She's, oh, no. She's back on the, have you ever been on that road? I've never been on that road. It's called Desert Something. Well, where does it connect? And you look at it, and it kind of ends up in, I think it ends up in Las Vegas or something. No, not really, but it's just like, and we're like, what should we do? Joni says, I'm going to call her. Calls her. Goes straight to voicemail. It's like, don't panic. Don't panic. Just watch her. It's like, we're looking at this dot on the turn around, turn around, turn around, turn around, turn around, turn around. She stopped. She stopped. She's either run into something crazy, one of the boys is doing something, which is a, it's a possibility, or Joni calls. And it's like, I think I'm on the wrong street. It's like, you are on the wrong street. You missed the turn. We kind of talk her back into it, and she is going towards Veterans Parkway, and then she turns on Carrot, if you know where Carrot is, and Carrot will connect you to Veterans. It's like, oh no, she took another wrong, what are we going to do? And it was really funny as we're watching her do this, and we're like micromanaging this little dot. So if you wonder what I do on Saturday nights at 10:45, that is it. It's that. But all of that reminds me about the reminder to constantly be asking the Holy Spirit, am I off? And it's not out of fear or frustration. It's out of, I want to stay aligned with God's purposes for me. And I don't want to live in so much fear that I don't ever take steps. If we're going to take steps, trusting that God will direct them, he's not going to give us every single step. He's going to say, if it's not illegal, immoral, or unbiblical, go and live for me. Bring me glory in what you do. If you need correction, you'll get it. That's where, if we're driving through Washoe Valley and you start to leave your lane, what do you hear? You hear the rumble strips on either side of the road. And that's a reminder you need to correct. For us, that's not a, oh no, you should never drive again. You're such a terror. It's more of a, oh, I just got distracted. I'm off. The Holy Spirit desires to direct us that we would be people who are willing to repent, to realign, to readjust, to line up with him. So it doesn't have to be a major correction when it happens. Major corrections are okay, but smaller corrections are preferable. Yes? Yes. So this is going to be a little bit of a talk about how we do that lived out. And so in looking at our identity, I don't think anybody on the planet who's ever lived knew who his identity was more than Jesus did. And in John chapter 2, Jesus has his moment where he does his first miracle. He goes with his mom and his disciples to a wedding in a place called Cana. And at this particular wedding, it's gone on for 3 days, and his mom comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. And he says, woman, it's not my time. And she says to the servants around him, do whatever he tells you to do. So he, behind the scenes, grabs these, you know, six or so guys and says, hey, take those ceremonial pitchers. They're about, you know, 30 gallons each. Take those and go fill them up with water. And then take a cup to the master vintner, the person who's running the master ceremonies for the wedding. And so they do, and they got to be thinking, we're taking water there, and we're going to give it to him. Somewhere between taking it there and giving it to the master of ceremonies, it turned into wine, and he drinks the wine, and he's like, hey, stop everything. This is the best wine I've ever had. And he says to the bride and groom, you know, most people, when they're at a wedding, they serve the good stuff first. And after people are happy and merry, then they give them the leftovers. And instead, you've saved the best. This is Jesus' first miracle. John 2, it says, from there, Jesus went into the temple and he saw that the money changers or the merchants were celebrating the Passover in the temple courts, and they had Passover lambs, they had oxen, they had sheep, they had pigeons to be used for sacrifice, and they're selling them in the temple courts. Doesn't seem like a big deal, does it? It's a racket. Because it says Jesus takes a whip that he made out of cords, and he goes in and he whacks them with it. And he says, my Father's house shall be not a place of robbers, but a place of prayer. What's the big deal? It was a racket because the money changers, the merchants, would get their animals, their birds, certified for sacrifice. And when people would show up ready to give their Passover sacrifice or other sacrifice, they would have to take their lamb, certified to be spotless, to the priest and say, we want to sacrifice this animal for Passover. And whoever was examining the animals would say, oh no, they'd find something wrong with the lamb. And they'd say, you're going to have to go to the courts and you're going to have to buy a certified lamb. Guess what? The certified lambs cost significantly more than the lambs that they already had. So they were fleecing, no pun intended, the people who were coming in there trying to worship God. This is why Jesus took the whips and drove them out. It wasn't, he's just like, I did something nice with wine. Now let me show them the other side of my personality. It goes and starts whacking people. That's not it. He was saying, don't set things in front of people that keep them from being able to worship. Don't put stumbling blocks in front of people. And he drove them out, okay? In all of this, there's another portion where people are really intrigued. They're hearing stories about this. He turned water into wine, and not just a little bit of wine, but about 180 gallons of wine for a wedding. He drives people out of the temple, out of the temple courts. That made news. Then he met with some religious leaders, and he said, hey, everybody, I want you to know this. If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And one of them said, it took 46 years to build this place. What are you talking about? You'll build it in 3 days. And they didn't understand. He was talking about, you're going to kill this body and I'll come back from the dead in 3 days. He was predicting that. So it says, there were a lot of other signs that happened, and many believed in his name when they saw signs. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men, and he didn't need them to bear witness about him because he knew it was in a man. Here's what this is saying. The people began to see Jesus' signs, and they began to plot to make him king of the Jews. They wanted a king who would come doing signs, wonders, and miracles, who would then drive away the Romans and give them their exalted place as a nation again, and they would be able to rule and reign and enjoy having the Messiah among them. Jesus knew his identity. He is not going to be that kind of king. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He did not entrust his identity to be determined by the people around him because he knew what they were doing was not his Father's will. So hear this. The next thing we hear at the beginning of John chapter 3 is Jesus has an interaction by nighttime in the secret and the quiet with a leader of the Pharisees, a man named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, or the ruling council. It was a group of about 70 men who ruled over the Pharisees' religious party, the Sadducees' religious party, and they made decisions for the Jewish people in that region. And Nicodemus wanted to meet with Jesus because he's hearing all this stuff. And at the same time, it really doesn't square with what they believe the Messiah is going to be like. And this religious leader, this person of great standing, if you've seen the Chosen series, you know he's played by one of my favorite actors of all time because he was in the Stargate and Stargate SG-1 series, Eric Avari, who played Good Father. Oh my goodness, love him as an actor. But he's really, really great. But he comes at night and sets up this clandestine meeting because he's afraid. He didn't want anybody to see him because he's willing to risk that Jesus is actually something more than just what they've been waiting for. And he's scared to death, but he's also more scared to miss on Jesus than he is to be seen. So he comes to him and says, teacher, we know. Think about this in the context of the rest of the Gospels. We know you are from God because no one can do what you're doing unless God is with you. So what's the deal? And Jesus says something to him. He's like, you're a religious teacher. You're one of the leaders of Israel. He says this from John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or maybe a better translation would be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus confronts Nicodemus and says, you recognize that there's something in me that is from God, and you're wanting that. But you cannot receive the kingdom of God in the manner you think it's going to come, because I'm not revealing myself like that. I'm not going to be the one who comes and kicks Rome out of Jerusalem. I'm not going to come and establish myself as the king. You're coming here and you're seeking me as, you know, are you the Messiah? And I'm saying, if you want to receive the kingdom of God, you have to be born from above. You have to be born again. There has to be a fundamental shift in who you think you are, Nicodemus, in your identity, for you to receive all that I have for you. Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God, you have to let God transform you and tell you who you are. You are no longer this religious leader who does not need help or need to ask questions, who have all the answers. You're one who comes humbly like a child. Nicodemus says, born again? How is that supposed to be? Am I supposed to re-enter my mom's womb? What? That makes no sense. And Jesus explains, it happens by being born of the water and being born of the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. John 3, 12 through 15, Jesus says, the people who are going to be born from above will believe into the Christ. And just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, you can read in the book of Numbers about that particular story where Moses lifted a bronze serpent up in the air, and everybody who'd been bit by these poisonous serpents who looked at Moses and the serpent was healed. He said, everyone who just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, whoever looks at the Son of Man when he is lifted up, a.k.a. crucified, whoever believes in him, they are the ones who will have eternal life. And then we get into the, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have every eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in him the world would be saved. And he goes through, this is the entire Nicodemus story. The whole thing comes back around to, you cannot receive the kingdom of God in your current incarnation, your current identity, your current how you see yourself. You have to receive it as you're born new and you're changed and you're made new by the power of the Spirit. Okay, so bringing this forward to us. When you hear the term start over, this isn't like playing chutes and ladders where you end up on the chute that takes you back down to the scratch. You're back to one. This isn't like everything you've done up until this point is null and void, wiped off the table. Inconsequential, you go back to the beginning. I believe one of the most powerful things we can do as people who belong to Christ is recognize that he wants us not to go back to the beginning, not to go somewhere else, but to start fresh, to be willing to lay down what we've been doing, what we've been valuing, what we've been practicing, to embrace his way and his purpose and his practices for our present. Think, but I've been doing this for so long. You know, what about all the things that I'm going to lose if I get to lay this down? What are people going to think of me if all the things I've been doing for the last X number of years I no longer do anymore? And they're going to ask me about it. What am I supposed to say? You tell them I started over because I got direction from Jesus. I was a brand new fresh pastor, January 30th, 2000, standing on this platform, knowing exactly what I was going to do as the pastor of this church. I knew God's purposes. I knew God's plans. It took me 6 weeks to realize I know nothing. I know nothing. I had optimism. I had faith. And I was clueless. And it didn't take long, especially being 23 years in. I have to talk, and one of the things, Joni, I do, we coach other pastors. And one of the things that is the scariest for people is when they realize I've been doing this stuff for 13 years or 14 years or 10 years or 2 years, and you're telling me I need to start over? It's like, well, what about everything I've built up until this point? There's nothing that we have built that is worth carrying forward compared to what God has for us going forward. And it is not a loss to do so. Paul the Apostle actually said, I count everything I've done that was awesome up until this point as dung to lay hold of that which God has for me. And if God is inviting us to be people who start fresh, who do over, who restart, who repent, who realign, readjust, he has something even better for us. Let us not be so hard-headed and hard-hearted that we will not receive correction and redirection and head towards life when it's evident that's what God's doing. Get this. God will lead you towards life. He will use your momentum of you making, I'm going to start walking this way. You may be walking the wrong way, but you're walking. He can direct you walking better than if you're just, I'm not doing anything. I'm stuck. I'm just going to do what I do. I mentioned last Saturday that my beloved 2001 Land Rover Discovery 2 named Eugene had, I don't think he died, but he gave up a pretty good imitation of it, coming down the hill in from Galena, and the power steering pump went out, and I ended up getting him towed to my house, and then on Monday, I got him towed to the place that they're going to hopefully revive him. But it was funny because he's a big enough little car to be put on a flatbed. And both of the people who came were very methodical to tow him. And they would make these corrections just that seemed like so small to me. But they're like, they're trying to get the flatbed lined up and they're crawling underneath Eugene and they're popping the, connecting the chains. And then they're like, start to move him forward and then they'd stop it. Put it in lock and go back to Eugene and they turn his wheel like this much. And then they'd pull it another couple feet and then go and they stop. And I'm just like, this is crazy. I know why they were doing it. They wanted the car to get up on the ramp and not to, you know, just pull it from, well, it's attached to the tow truck now. Just pull it up on there. You know, Eugene's got a tire and a half hanging off the side, but it's mostly on there. They were making micro adjustments at the base so that by the time it was up on the flatbed, it was just perfectly aligned. And it was awesome to watch it. And as I'm sitting there, I mean, on the day that I was waiting for the tow truck, it was a four-hour wait. They said, you're safe at home. And it's like, that doesn't mean I have all day, but, you know, that's what's happening. And I'm watching it, and I hear God saying to me, look at the attention to these micro adjustments they're making at the beginning. And look how it makes it so that by the time they get halfway, they don't have to make any more adjustments because they're on track. He says, this is what the micro adjustments in your life are. This is where I'm inviting you to do something new, to adjust your life, to repent, to realign, to restart. You're bringing yourself into an alignment that allows you to then get going. So you can thank Eugene for that picture. I'm mostly okay with that. So if we are going to live a lifestyle of repentance, which if you're going to belong to Jesus, you will, it will require regular course corrections to stay aligned with Christ. It's where the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin, convict us of justice and judgment, convict us of righteousness. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, will remind us of an area where we're starting to get our identity in something else, where we're getting stuck, where we're getting, you know, we start to get in a funk. We get buried in our own junk and our own, the residue of living in our lives and taking our eyes off of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will lead us and remind us you've been born from above. You've been made new. You don't have to rely on just your own understanding. You can lean on me. We have that whoever wants to receive the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God needs to be born from above. We have the 2 Corinthians 5. Whoever is in Christ is a new person. The old is gone, the new has come. Those are promises to us that which has gone before does not dictate our future. A friend of my dad's, just a wonderful, wonderful guy, pastored a church in Spokane called Life Center for years and years. He said, the boundaries and actions of our past don't dictate the horizons of our future. They don't have to be the thing that predicts, this is all that's in front of me. If you've ever read a biography of a guy like Winston Churchill, if you looked at the first 50 years of his life, you would never have thought he would have done what he did during World War II to help lead England out of the jaws of defeat. To be free and to overcome the battle and the blitz over England. That which is in front of us in Christ is greater than what we've done before. Hear this. You're not a loser. You're not destined to perpetuate a pattern of self-destruction because you can be new in Christ. It requires the start over. It requires being new. That leads us to ask, then, what would we do different? What would we change? Taking inventory to do that. Different results require different input or investment. Often, we need a person who will speak the truth in love to us to offer perspectives, insights, wisdoms, encouragement. This can be a counselor, this can be a therapist, it can be a friend, it can be a pastor, but someone who will call you on your stuff instead of just patting you on the back and saying, yeah, man, keep going. We'll just say at times, here's a mirror. Faithful are the wounds of a friend who will speak to you and say no. And then when they're saying yes, you can know they're not blowing smoke. There's a lot of different areas we take stock first to say, where am I finding my identity? When you look at your physical body, what are you doing to care for your physical body? What do you need to live healthy? I'm not talking to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about to be the healthiest version of you. It's not too late for you to make the adjustments in sleep, in exercise, in food and drink, in the things that you do, in getting up and being active, to see something shift physically for you. You will feel better as you are more active. Often, some of the things that we battle the most when we get caught in our head are adjusted by doing something as simple as taking a 10-minute walk. And being active to process. I don't know why. I'm sure there's a reason. I think best when I am walking. When I am having a conversation, that's an intense one, Joni, and I'm on the phone, Joni will say, I see you. You're just pacing back and forth. And that's why? Because the thoughts don't come unless I'm moving. And it's like I'm one of those typewriters. Ding! And I'm back and forth. But something happens when I'm doing that. What are we doing to care for ourselves, for physically? Next, emotional. Am I living congruently and processing my emotions and my feelings? Am I living in denial? Am I ignoring them? Am I embracing the so-called happy ones and ignoring the so-called ugly ones? It's a bug. It was a bug. It may be we need a mirror, especially for something like this. Because often we will find things like depression and worry that are manifested out of things that are anger and are disappointment and things that are uncomfortable and feel weird. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to wrestle through those things. But if we don't, we can end up in spots where we're not seeing ourselves correctly. I like to call it looking. If anybody ever, with a pair of binoculars, looked through the big end, through the small end, and you look at stuff and it's super, super tiny and it's really bad perspective, I call it looking through the wrong end of the binoculars at yourself when you're not processing emotionally well. Everything is either blown way up or shrunk way down out of perspective. And God wants us to turn that around and to pursue living congruently. When things are going poorly, it's not a sin to say, yeah, things are hard right now. I can remember one guy, whenever he was next to homeless, everything in his life's falling apart, and I would say, how's it going, buddy? And he'd say, I'm living victoriously in Christ. And it's like, don't tell anybody that. Because I was born at night, but not last night. I mean, this is not victorious in Christ. This is, I'm barely scraping. Be aware of your circumstance, aware of your situations. One of the greatest needs we have is a social or relational need. To who are my real friends? One of the things about social media is it gives us the idea that we have friends or we have followers or people who are interested in us. I like to think of friends as being people that when something's going well, I would call them, not text them. Calling's so hard. Seriously. I don't want to go down that, but who would call and say, hey, this is something that just happened. Or when things are hitting the fan, that there's someone I would reach out to and say, hey, this is going rough. Because it's not just the celebrations or the hard parts. It's that people who will walk through your life with you, who love you even though they know you. That requires a reaching out and cultivation on our part. There's a scripture that says, if you want friends, be friendly. We're not talking Walmart greeter friendly. That's a friendly stranger. Hey, how are you? Welcome to Walmart. Can I get you a car today? Okay? They seem nice. They don't want to hear about my day. at Hillside, we do not want to be friendly strangers who greet people and say, hey, how's it going? Can I get you this today? We want to be available for the possibility of real, legit connection, not forced connection, but real connection that will allow for the building of friendships and community, because we are not meant to live as an island. And often our identity is best formed in the context of community, where we can see a perspective in the people that we're with. A primary point that the enemy attacks us in is to push us towards isolation. Because in isolation, we're more susceptible to deception, to manipulation, and to destruction. Watch the Discovery Channel. What does the lion do to the wildebeest before he eats it? They chase it to where it's by itself. Okay? In 1 Peter, it says, the enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to isolate us. I understand the temptation to isolate. I am the champion of isolation. I am the best introvert in the land. I am. I have medals. And no one went to the ceremony because I didn't invite them. God answers our prayers with people and with relationships. And let me tell you, the older I get, I'm having friends die. And I don't want to be out of luck because I've not continued to reach out to those around me. And so I feel fortunate to have friends that are in their 80s and have friends that are in their teens, because I'm learning from both and I need both, and so do you. Mental, what are you doing with your brain? How are you learning? How are you flexing your brain? Everybody flex your brain real quick. Hear that? There's a whole science on brain plasticity, keeping your brain flexible, practicing keeping your brain so that it is able to absorb new information. Just because you've heard the saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's not true. You can if the old dog is continuing to learn and continuing to grow. The person who is set in their ways and a know-it-all and is never going to add anything else to their knowledge base, it's not going to be growing up here. I went to a pastor's meeting in the early 2000s, and Jerry Cook, my mentor, was leading it. And he said, you know, who are you learning from? And people are kicking stuff out there. And one of the guys says, well, I'm almost 70 years old now, so there's not really anybody I can learn from. And Jerry said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And it was awesome because everybody laughed, and he kind of like, what do you mean? Got a little indignant. He said, if you can't learn from a six-year-old, you know, you're dead already up here. You got to be able to be learning and engaging. In the world where we live, there's lots of really dumb stuff you could look at on YouTube. There's lots of crazy podcasts you can listen to. There's also great learning opportunities for you to study and to learn things that are going to be valuable. Scripture, emotional functioning, overcoming relational challenges, learning to function well within the context of boundaries. Continuing to grow in your 50s and 60s and 20s and 30s. You know, taking that step as a millennial to where you can make that phone call instead of that text. If you get what I'm saying. Well, really, there's an intimacy attached with conversation that you can get around with this. And I'm not mocking. I'm saying I get it. This can be your best friend if you don't want to actually have to engage with somebody. It's a lot harder when you're talking. Does that make sense? Mental, personal. How can you grow your character? How can you make sure you're growing your integrity and your faithfulness? You only know if you're growing in your character when your character is tested. A man or a woman with a good name, and by a good name it means you can trust what they say or do, is priceless. That will be tested over and over and over and over throughout your life. And you can grow in character and integrity by continuing to choose to do what is right even when no one sees it. Does that make sense? Spiritual. How are you growing in your love for Jesus? If you really want to know who you are as a person, Jesus is the one that's going to tell you. How do you do this? This last week I had a Marco Polo interaction with a young friend, young lady in her 20s, and she was asking, you know, what's the big deal about reading the Bible? And, I mean, she asked the question, and I sent her probably a 10 to 15 minute thing on, The reason we read our Bible is not so that we get our brownie points from God. Okay, cross that one off the list. It's an opportunity to learn God's ways. When you think ways, think highways. Think byways. Think the pathway towards his blessing. God does not bless people simply because he says, I'm going to arbitrarily pick Patty Porter because she's awesome. Blessing for you. And let's see, Gregory, no. I'm sorry, dude. It's just the luck of the draw. I'm kind of ticked you're getting the worst today. That's not what God does. God invites us to walk in his ways because his ways lead to blessing. We want to know him. We read the scripture. We listen to good Bible teaching. We pray. We listen. We go for what? We journal. We process. All of these things. We talk to people about what we're thinking, about what we're learning. Otherwise, we create God in our own image. That's what happens. If we're not listening to who he says he is and who he's revealed to be in Jesus, we create a God in our own image. And he does the things that we think he should do, and he doesn't do the things we think he shouldn't do. That's not what we're here for. Finally, sexual. How do we address our sexual nature? Do we ignore it? Do we deny it? Do we indulge it? Do we stigmatize it? Ultimately, probably in this area as much as any other one, it's to submit ourselves to God as a person who has a sexual nature. It's not our identity. It doesn't define who we are, but we all have that as a part of us. And one of the ways we address this is to identify and acknowledge that we have it. It's not something that, I don't have any of those thoughts. I don't have any of those desires. I don't have any of those feelings. But to acknowledge it. And then to embrace that that is a good thing. It only becomes a bad thing if it is misapplied and spread all over the land. Or it's put into places where it's not supposed to be. One of the things that learning to submit ourselves to God in this area does is it helps us remember that even in some of the most powerful drives we have that are sexual in nature, we don't have to give in to them just because we're experiencing them. We are not just drawn like dogs towards others. We can recognize our ability to submit ourselves to God, to not be people who are driven according to our passions, our lusts, or the patterns of this world. One of the ways we learn to navigate the sexual aspect of who we are is recognizing it's not the boss of me. The more I would indulge my flesh, the more I would potentially feed the sexual nature to be able to do whatever it wants to do. When I talk about feeding your spirit, I'm talking about things that help you grow in your relationship with Jesus, the things that allow you to become more like he says you are. If you are feeding your flesh and indulging your flesh, you're doing things that it's usually the easy way, and it's the cravings of life. If you've ever wanted to moderate what you're eating or drinking, it's the kind of thing where you, instead of saying no, you would say yes, because I deserve that. I need that. When it comes to our sexual nature, it's recognizing there's things in our life that we can do to feed our flesh, where we would begin to dwell upon thoughts regarding an idealized individual or an actual person or set of people where we are fantasizing about them, or we're putting things, whether it be movies or pictures, pornography, into our head. Or if it's not pornography, it's something that's suggestive, super suggestive. And it's the looking but not touching. Jesus said, if you look on it, you're doing it. It's coming out in your life. And that's feeding our flesh. And instead of that, it's acknowledging, this is a part of me. It's not the boss. I'm instead going to feed my spirit. And I feed my spirit. I'm not going to just be a person who's driven by, I couldn't help it. I couldn't control myself. I won't belabor this, but there's been more than one time I've been sitting with a couple, especially, I think the most recent time, it goes back at least 15 years. But in my office, couples talking about where there was one of them was unfaithful to the other one, and the person's explaining, well, you know, I was hanging out with this other person, and then we were naked. And I couldn't help it. And without trying to be funny or belaboring, it's like, help me understand the process. Let's go to, you went from where you were hanging out to naked. And at least in my world, there's several steps in between. And it's funny, but it's not funny. It's like, There were choices each step of the way. You get what I'm saying? It's never just a, and then there we were. No. If you remove the choices that are in the in-between, you remove responsibility. It just happened. Nothing just happens. Well, two-year-olds barfing, that just happens. But giving ourselves over to our sexuality does not just happen. It is a path that is fed and indulged. I love to invite the Holy Spirit to direct my mornings, direct my life. I want to embrace the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because we are not subject to just what we feel. We're subject to what the Holy Spirit says. Yes? We're landing. What are we doing with this? What stands out to you from the message today? What is the Holy Spirit speaking to you about areas that you found identity in places other than Jesus? Whether it be physical, emotional, mental, relational, personal, spiritual, sexual, in nature. What is it? When you look at all these different areas, do you recognize any spots where you need to start over? Where it's time, I need to do some repenting. If you do, that's a great place to be because God will meet you right there. And you're going forward in repentance is not in your own strength. That's the best part. You're going forward in the strength of the Holy Spirit. It may be that you need to anoint your room. You need to anoint your doors and your windows. Those are like the symbolic entry points. It may be that you need to anoint your eyes. I'm not talking about putting oil in your eye. That could hurt. But I'm talking about, you know, Lord, just like it says in the scriptures, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a person lustfully. I think it was Job that said that. I've done that. I am submitted to you, Jesus. I embrace your self-control. With all these things, your identity is something that is formed and shaped and developed and matured over a period of time in Christ, under Christ. And everything in this world is looking to conform you to a different identity. When he's wanting to transform your mind so that you can embrace all of who he made you to be and what he's made you to do. Let's bow our heads. I thank you, Lord, for this day and for this time where we get to explore identity. I pray that in each of these areas, when we're thinking about doing a start over, a do over, repentance, a realignment, that we would have the strength and the fortitude and the humility to submit ourselves to you and to your processes. May we never be so set in our own paths and our own ways that we will not receive what you have for us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a hope and a hope that does not disappoint as we go forward. That we would have the strength and courage to persist and to persevere into the identity you've given us. We're not forging something new. We're receiving what you've given us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you're here today and you've never started a relationship with Jesus, we would love for you to grab a yes pack from one of our spots at Connect and Grow counter. Joni's going to be back there in just a couple minutes. In that, it has a whole bunch of information about how you can start moving forward in your relationship with Jesus. We'd love for you to do that. And also, there's going to be myself and a couple other people going to be back here in the back praying for you if anybody's interested, back by the trellis afterwards. In the meantime, this whole identity thing is God's idea. He loves you. He prioritizes you. He cherishes you. He thinks you're special. He's named you. You're his. He's given a ransom for you. He counts you as valuable. Don't call trash or worthless. And don't live as trash or worthless. That's what he has said is such a good thing. You're loved. He says you are beloved. Beloved. I want to bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. Walk forward in the identity God gave you. See you soon.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.